Well, hello to all. It is December the 21st of 2023. It's most interesting here, in at least our part of Saskatchewan, it's just like fall. We have no snow yet. The whole area is brown, and it's almost surreal where we normally would have at least a foot of snow. There's just nothing. So it's a very unusual year over here in Canada, for us at least. In the past, this is the 10th part of the Our Father and Our God series. And in the past, Terry Swaggerty asked the question, is Christ's testimony reliable? And that is a very, very good question. Our believing his testimony opens the door to understanding the Bible in a fuller and more complete way. It seems a logical extension of that question to consider is the Father, our Father, Jehovah, is his testimony reliable? Because he directed Christ as to what to speak, as we read in John 12, verses 49 and 50. Christ speaking, he said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So you see him acting as a messenger and as a servant of the Father, doing his will. If the Father's word isn't reliable, then it's fair to think that Christ's isn't either. In the Son of God series, we took some time to look at what Christ said about himself and what he said about the Father. And I found that instructive to do along the way. With a similar mindset, what exactly is it that Jehovah said about himself? We looked in a small way about what the Father said about Christ, that Christ was his servant, and we saw that in references both in the Old and the New Testament. The more we look at what our Father and our God says about himself, the more completely we can come to understand him and what he's about. It makes sense if we love him, as we are commanded to do in the first great commandment. It follows that we would then believe him when he tells us something. But again, that becomes a very personal choice, something we will hopefully get into more fully as this study goes on. The book of Isaiah is a treasure trove of revelation in this regard about the Father, and some of it we've looked at in this series so far. But there are places, and we'll just review some of them here, that we've looked at before in this series that really add to each other and gives us a glimpse of the Father and his thinking quite directly. In Isaiah 44, let's read verses 6 through 8. It says, thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Well, that's pretty exclusive and rarefied territory if we believe that that testimony is actually reliable. Let's go on in Isaiah 45, and we'll have a look at verses 5 through 7, where Jehovah says, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. There is not two Jehovahs. There is one. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. And in fairness, we've been taught that there's two Jehovahs. That would seem to be in direct conflict with this scripture. Is this testimony reliable? I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things. You mean Jehovah creates calamity? Really? That's what it says. Let's go on to verse 18 of Isaiah 45, where we get some additional insight into Jehovah and what he says about himself. For thus says Jehovah, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. You know, he makes stuff for a reason. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. So God is declaring that his word is solid. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell them, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look at me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am Jehovah, and there is, or I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness. I'm not lying. My word is reliable. And shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. So we see this recurring theme if we go to Isaiah 46, just across the page. And let's take a read of verses 9 and 10. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. This is the Supreme Being speaking. What does he do? Well, he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. These are pretty solid words. And we'll take a little look at this. The theme is all over the place, but if we go to Deuteronomy 32, and we'll read verses 39 through 42, just to show you the consistency of what Jehovah actually says about himself. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. So God is telling us some things about himself that might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Do we see that perhaps the mental image we had of our Father and our God possibly wasn't in harmony with what he reveals about himself? I'll just give you another scripture you can look at. Joel 2, verse 27 is exactly along the same line. And if we go back to Isaiah 43, we'll take a look at verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 43 and verses 10 through 14. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. So we're looking at the testimony of the Supreme Being here. And my servant, whom I have chosen, this referencing Israel, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says Jehovah, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, before there was days and time, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? If we look at the places like this where God speaks about himself directly, do we believe what he tells us? Do we feel that is reliable? Is it possible, after reading these passages, that Jehovah can be a 3-in-1 or a 2-in-1? What do you think? That is a decision we, as part of the ecclesia, will need to make. We can see what Jehovah has revealed of himself. Do we actually believe it? All any of us can do as students of the Bible is point out what God says and where he says it, and leave the meaning of those passages to be decided by those who look at that and think it's of value and stop and ponder on it. To most of the world, as we are told, the things of and about God are of no consequence to the natural man. It's really been something that's stuck in my mind just looking at the behavior in this Christmas season that folks really have no idea, nor do they even care. I'm sure that these various passages would be of no interest to them. And we read of that mindset in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 15, where we're told, "O what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" So the folks around us have understanding of things because of the spirit that God has given them. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the things about our Father are revealed to us, and our capacity to understand is something that God has given us by His Spirit. Going on, it says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, who has no interest in things of God, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So God does, in fact, reveal things to us, and we have to individually decide in how much value there is in that. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So we are given the capacity, if we're part of the ecclesia, to understand spiritual things, and that is something that is open, our minds have been opened by God to understand the things about him. Going on in verse 14, "The natural man," those who do not have the calling of God and have the Spirit of God, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." It is a gift to be given understanding about our Father. Most of what we've studied in this entire series would be considered irrelevant nonsense to folks that have not the Spirit of God. "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." The attitude of "I don't know and I don't want to know" is everywhere about us. It follows that if we come across a person who feels that to them the things of God are madness, the math isn't real hard to do, even if we're not particularly good at math. If we work our way through these passages in Isaiah, it seems pretty clear that where Jehovah's space is isn't real crowded. Yet, Jehovah does refer to Christ as God. And we read of that in Psalm 45. So we'll go back into Psalm 45, where we can see the Father addressing Christ as God. So how do we square those passages that we just read with that statement? Psalm 45 and verse 6 and 7. We'll have a read of that. The Father speaking about Christ, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness." So he was a known entity to the Father. "Therefore, God," the Father, "your God," entirely consistent with the New Testament, "has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions." So we see here where our Father and our God addresses Christ as God, a God-level being. And that's repeated in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Just to confirm from where this passage is actually quoted, he says in verse 8 and 9 in Hebrews, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So the Son of God here is referred to as God. If we just go back up to Hebrews 1, we read verses 1 through 3. "God," that would be the Father, "who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Well, if there's no other God made and he's alone, and the Father addresses Christ as God, a Son of God has God-level existence. The Son is revealed in the New Testament. If we go to Matthew 11, a scripture we've used in the past, Matthew 11 and verse 27, we're going to see a bit of how this actually operates. Matthew 11, 27. Matthew 11, 27. And where Christ speaking, he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father," and we just read that, the entire universe was delivered to him, "and no one knows the Son except the Father." So we see that, and had the Son actually been revealed? Well, if we look at this passage for what it actually says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." As we can see in Christ's testimony, he said, "No one knows the Son." And if Christ said no one knew him except the Father, when the Father made him flesh, it was time to reveal him. And over in the New Testament, we read, "I sent my Son." The Father reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. Well, who exactly did the Father reveal the Son to initially? Well, we find that out in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, where we'll read verses 13 through 17. "When Christ came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Christ answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And it's interesting to note that Christ did not reveal who he was to Peter. The Father did. And Christ recognized immediately that it was the Father who had done so. The Son was later revealed to many more people. And, of course, we have the record in Matthew 27, Matthew 27 and verse 54, with the centurion. It says, When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. So many things had happened, and so many things were fulfilled prophetically, that Christ's identity was not in doubt. There really was a Son of God. In John 14, verses 9 and 10, we also get some more clarification about, you know, Christ revealing the Father. And Christ said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? So we get further understanding of that in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Christ revealed the Father by the Father doing the great signs and miracles through him. He was an agent, he was a servant for God to express himself through. Christ revealed the Father by showing the works of the Father done through him. The New Testament is very much about the revealing of the Son. The Father himself said so in several places, so you can connect the dots. In Luke 9, verse 35, a voice came out of a cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So the Father himself identified his Son. That never happened previously in the Old Testament that I'm aware of, nothing that I've been able to find. We see the same thing referenced in Matthew 3:17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a similar thing is recorded in Matthew 17 and verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And Peter was aware of this, and it is spoken of in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter saying, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Christ's testimony, previously, you know, when the Father spoke, Peter was well aware of that. And in the New Testament, Christ spoke repeatedly and often about his Father, revealing him in the process. Revealing the Father was an enormously popular thing for Christ to do back in the day in his flesh, and the Father revealing the Son was equally as popular amongst the religious elite of the day. What they had revealed to them just didn't compute with where they were at. As the entire universe and all in it were made by Jehovah, who did so as an inheritance to his firstborn, God's ecclesia are also offered sonship in God's family as additional sons, and they will inherit the same exact thing that Christ himself was given initially. We read of that in Romans 8. We'll read verses 16 through 23. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, of the God. And if children, then heirs." Well, Christ was an heir. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." This is speaking of the process by which God is creating sons to inherit the entire universe and all that's contained in them along with Christ. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, everything, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." God is going to make sons who are immortal and incorruptible, and he's going to give them the entire universe along with Christ. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." How Jehovah is bringing this about, and he is perfect, is shown to us in the scriptures in a continuous way. His firstborn son is a big part of that, with his death and sacrifice a crucial step in the reconciliation of men, or man generally, to their father. We read of that in Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10, we'll just look at some of these, that's not the focus of this study, but it says, "For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We also read something similar in Colossians 1, Colossians 1, verse 20. It says, "By him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And I'll just give you one more passage to consider along the same line. It's a very common theme in the scriptures. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read verses 18 through 21. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that the God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And the Christian world today knows very little about God, to whom we're being reconciled to. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So we're on a journey. It's not our focus today, but that's part of the program. Christ's life was proof that Jehovah can indeed make immortal, incorruptible beings, something that he has promised he will do. So Christ's life was an example for us of what we are to become. God is perfectly capable of doing that. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 6. And let's take a look at verses 17 and 18. An instruction for us, therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, that is, the Father. Going on in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Those directions are fairly explicit. God wants us to jettison our corrupt and corruptible behavior and cleanse ourselves both in our flesh and in our spirit and move on to holiness like our Father, who is actually incorruptible. That's where he wants us to go. So the directive is quite clear. If we go into 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just read verses 52 and 3, where it says essentially the same thing. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The way Jehovah has chosen to do this, indeed, is shown us. And if we go to the garden, we can actually see this. In the book of Jeremiah, verse 10 and chapter 23, we're told something quite specific. And if we understand that, all of a sudden the events of the garden become much more understandable. Where Jeremiah says, Jehovah, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So we're given the information that when God made the first human, he did not put into him the capacity, the innate understanding to direct his paths. We learned in the study of Job that when God creates, he can put whatever he wants into whatever he wants. And this is in contrast to at least in the case of the covering cherub mentioned in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 15. Ezekiel 28, I would understand this to be referencing Satan himself, but Ezekiel 28, verse 12, speaking of him, he said, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, who put the wisdom in him? Of course, it's God. Verse 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. So, unlike human beings, when their spirit is made who do not know how to direct their steps, this covering cherub, as we read about in there, was given the capacity. He did indeed know the way to direct his steps. And we know from Solomon's example that God can add things to humans at their request, and that the Father actually wills to do that. We've looked at that before, but I think it's useful to just look at that again as we begin to understand how the Father actually functions. 1 Kings 3, verses 11 and 12, we read, God said to him, because you've asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding, which he didn't have, it's not in man to direct his steps, to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. That knowledge can be given by God to whomever he chooses to give it to, so that there has not been anyone like you, nor shall there be any arise after you. When we consider that process, Adam is most interesting to consider. I think all of us would know the story well, perhaps, but maybe we've not thought it through logistically as we might. God took the dust of the earth, breathed into him, and he, Adam, became a living being. So if we go to Genesis, and see here, Genesis 2, I believe it is, Genesis 2, let's look at verses 15 through 17. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." We see an account of what a loving father who knew it was not in Adam to direct his steps actually did. He gave him needed information to direct his steps. He was given that. He did not inherently have it. Had Adam chosen from the tree of life, additional information seems likely to have been given, but he had to choose. Choosing that specifically, but choosing what he was specifically told not to do, opened the floodgates from another source of knowledge, a different point of view, an unholy one, rather than a holy one. But perhaps I'm getting a bit ahead in the study. If we go to verse 19 of Genesis 2, it says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam." So God here makes these various beings out of the dust of the ground. And it, you know, fits in so perfectly well with Job 34, something I've mentioned before, but it's kind of a go-to scripture. You can see that God made these various animals, birds, and animals out of the dust of the ground. And if we read in Job again, it says, "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." So just like he made Adam out of the dust of the ground, he made birds and beasts out of the same dust of ground, and he gave them life. It is the Creator who does these things. And notice that Adam did as he was told in verse 19. He brought these newly created beings to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So, notice that Adam did as he was told, and more importantly, he had the capacity to do so, actually do it. Well, who gave him the intellect and the language skills to actually do so, as he came into existence as an adult? The answer would seem obvious. God put that in him. And this has a direct connection in terms of the capacity of God to Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's take a look at that. "The whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had a brick for stone, they had a asphalt for mortar, and they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. But Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Jehovah said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." The ability to communicate was very important in terms of their advancement. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. It's the Father and the Son. So Jehovah scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there Jehovah scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. We learn there that God is able to erase the knowledge of a language and replace it with another. He is the author of language capability, as we saw in Adam. And you know, it's interesting to note, and there's various renditions of this particular passage. It's subject to some interpretive variety, if we could say it that way. But in terms of the restoration of all things, if we go to Zephaniah, the little book of Zephaniah, and look at chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, and God is going to come and restore all things, and one of those things was a one language for all of humanity. It says, then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of Jehovah to serve him with one accord. So that's something that's going to happen in the future, and we can see that he did it with Adam. He certainly did it at the tree, or at the Tower of Babel, to scatter the people. He was able to remove understanding of a language and give them another, downloading that information such as it would be. At least that gives a visual to me. He's able to tweak our spirit and tweak our heart however he wants to and whenever he wants to. That's part of his capacity. And if you go to Bible Hub and have a look at that, it reads in a couple ways. Some translate that as there's going to be one language again. Other translations seem to infer that the initial original languages will be cleaned up at that time. I don't know which is right. That's beyond my pay grade, but it is an interesting thing to at least consider. God indeed is capable of making changes as he desires to our spirit or our seat of intellect. When Adam made the choice to get his quote-unquote inspiration from another source, again by his own deliberate choosing, that other source was able to make changes to Adam's spirit to reflect his own values and views about God. It's there that we learn he has that ability. And God, of course, knew that and knew exactly what had happened in the garden. He knew. So, you know, we learn a bit more. We're told in the New Testament that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Is he able to broadcast data and understanding and feelings of hostility towards God into our minds? Well, yes, indeed he is. And we're told in the New Testament that we are to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ, because thoughts can come from and do come from the wrong side. So if we go to Genesis 3, where we'll look at verses 7 through 24, when they made the decision to get their information from another source, it says the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they've been given another state of awareness that they possibly previously did not have. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of Jehovah, Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's no indication that they had such an attitude towards God in the past. So something clearly changed. Then Jehovah said to Adam, called to Adam and said, "Oh, where are you?" So he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, it is God who is able to read hearts and minds. So it isn't hard to figure out that God had known exactly what had gone down, exactly what Adam had done. He was able to read his heart and mind, and it's just interesting to see how he actually approached that. If we go to Jeremiah 17:10, we've read in the past where it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but I haven't paid so much attention to verse 10. I, Jehovah, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And that is important, because God reveals something about himself. And we're going to see that he applied that very thing to Adam in the garden. Going on, he knew exactly what had happened. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Well, of course he knew. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, well, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So you can see immediately the attitude of having no responsibility for one's personal actions was already infused into Adam. And Jehovah God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, it's really not my fault. Somebody else handed me a line. So Jehovah said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you were cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, that's quite a departure from walking amongst the fiery stones around God's throne. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And it makes me wonder, you know, we all know what women go through today in terms of childbirth and whatnot. What did God originally have planned in that? I don't know. But clearly this was part of a curse that was put on them because of the choice that they actually made, or that she actually made. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.'" So God had shown Adam how to direct his steps, and he had deliberately chosen not to do so. And the concept of choose is going to become very, very important as we go along in this study. We learn in the book of Hebrews 11, I believe it is, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, that Eve, you know, she gave him the goods. She was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam simply was not deceived. And I'm sorry, I must have written that scripture down wrong, but it tells us in the New Testament that Adam was not deceived. Actually, it tells us that in 1 Timothy 2:14. So he had a greater responsibility because he obeyed his wife rather than obeying God. And God was prepared to allow man to live so far for nearly 6,000 years with the result of that choice. It tells us of how the Father thinks in terms of taking responsibility for one's decisions. Would you or I have made and then the same decision and struck by it for 6,000 years? Do we know the Father as well as we think? Or have we created an idol for him, or an idol of him, in our own mind, and we are at one with an idol of our own design, rather than being at one with our Father and our God? The concept of choose is a theme that absolutely flows through the Bible. It is instrumental and foundational to God carrying out his plan. In part 11, we shall look at choose. Our Father, the Father of spirits, has chosen to make spirits that must choose as part of his plan to ultimately make sons of his that are both immortal and incorruptible. And the Bible is absolutely chock full of examples of that. So we'll look at that in part 11.